Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
Our scripture this morning is from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 41. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 41. After the reading of the passage, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. Please respond with thanks be to God. Please follow along on your Bibles, the insert, or the words on the screen. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 41. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illness were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they all ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, these arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, had convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowds pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to come down and not to do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
On an August morning in 1961, East Germans awoke to find themselves trapped. Overnight, a wall of concrete and barbed wire punctuated with watchtowers that had machine guns and floodlights had risen to divide Berlin. An iron curtain had fallen on the city, and it separated parents from children, friend from friends, lovers from one another. And those who happened to be on the wrong side of the wall, the life that they had previously known was gone. Freedom, though it was agonizingly close, just a stone's throw away, was nearly impossible to reach because of the wall. And as you can imagine, desperation and despair gripped the city and drove some people to try to dig tunnels under the wall, and some others tried swimming swollen rivers that cut through the city. A few succeeded in finding freedom, but most did not. Take, for example, Peter Fechner, an 18-year-old who tried to escape over the wall. Onlookers from both sides watched and wept helplessly as he was shot and left to die alone on the death strip. For 28 years, the Berlin Wall loomed as a symbol of oppression and fear and control. But then, in November of 1989, everything changed, and an atmosphere of freedom was sweeping through Eastern Europe, and protests began to gain strength, and thousands more joined in the protests, even though they risked arrest and imprisonment from the secret police, until finally a tipping point came. And it came as East German citizens gathered at the wall, demanding that the gate to it be opened. The armed guards there at the time were unsure what to do. Do they open fire? Do they attack? Do they launch tear gas? What do they do? And they kept ringing up Moscow for orders, but Moscow was strangely silent, for the regime's grip had faltered. And then it happened. The crowd broke through the wall, and the city erupted. Cheers and wild celebration as people on both sides of the wall embraced. Thousands of hammers were heard throughout the city, tearing down that which had imprisoned them for so long. People were abandoning their former faith in the oppressive regime, and they embraced a new freedom, a freedom that they had longed for years and years. And it was a moment that changed an entire city. Now imagine a moment like that, but not just politically, but spiritually. In Acts 19, we see the power of God is unleashed in Ephesus. And the power of God begins tearing down these spiritual, these cultural barriers that separated people from God. And the movement of the Spirit was so powerful that it disrupted the very economy of the city. Now, it's hard for us to imagine today a faith so potent, a move of the Spirit so unmistakable that it would shake economies, that it would disrupt cultures, and it would confront the spiritual powers of an entire city. But it happened in Ephesus. In Ephesus, one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was a very wealthy city. It was a cosmopolitan hub. In fact, the temple banks held the most amount of wealth in the Roman Empire was in Ephesus. It was the most important port in Western Asia. The temple to Artemis, that loomed over the city was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And so it had this thriving worship of the Greek fertility god Artemis. Fertility gods are always popular in their worship. I would elaborate, but the sermon would lose its PG-13 rating if I did elaborate why that was the case in the ancient world. But Ephesus also had this very prominent New Age vibe about it. Lots of alternative spiritualities in Ephesus, magic, astrology, the occult, were all alive and well in the city. Hard to imagine a city like that for us here in Victoria, but try to use your imagination. And Paul devotes 2 years of his life in this city preaching Jesus. Thousands and thousands of hours investing in believers there, investing in their lives, building up the community of faith so that their lives and their love radiated the life-changing power of God. And then a tipping point came when all heaven broke loose in the city. And it came in a very unlikely way, as often happens with a move of God. Now, if you read the book of Acts, Acts doesn't make a whole lot about the miracles that Paul performs. Acts will mention that Paul did some miracles. He did a bunch of signs and wonders, but it doesn't rest on them. It doesn't go into detail articulating them as often we wish it would so that we can understand a bit more of what the Spirit was doing in that time. But Acts doesn't do that, except here in Acts 19. Luke makes an exception. Look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illness were cured and evil spirits left them. Let's just pause for a moment here because let's just acknowledge that this is really strange, right? Like I was sick all last week. Last Sunday, I was hopped up on cold medication. I kept blowing my nose with numerous Kleenexes, and not one of them that I pulled out when it touched my nose, it healed me. But somebody gets healed just by Paul's hanky that had touched him. Now, why does Luke include this unusual story here in what happens in Ephesus? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first one is to remind us that you never know what unexpected circumstance or occurrence is going to be a catalyst for the next move of God. Nobody in their strategic planning for Ephesus had a hanky on the whiteboard. Like nobody saw this coming, what happened. So that's the first reason why I think Luke includes it. The second reason is Luke wants everybody to know as they figured out in Ephesus that the source of the power wasn't Paul. It was the Spirit. Paul, in and of himself, can no more exert this kind of power than a Kleenex can, right? Paul's got no more power than this thing does. But God works in such a way that something as unlikely as this becomes a vessel for God's power because God can pour his power into anything that he wants to. And so God worked in such a way that it became clear to the people in the city where the source of this power came from. People knew that God didn't need Paul, a hanky would do, but Luke also makes it clear that the Spirit is choosing to partner with Paul here in this city. And so Paul is uniquely channeling the Spirit's power according to God's will. Now, I want you to recognize that Paul can't just like turn this on or off. Right? This power that Paul sometimes walks in is not at Paul's discretion. He doesn't just open the valve and out it comes whenever or however he wants to, which is why Paul didn't heal every sick person he encountered, because he couldn't. There are times when Paul gets to be a part of healing somebody and other times when he doesn't actually heal them, even though his ministry would benefit greatly from their healing. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes his good friend and co-worker Epaphroditus as, quote, nearly dying, end quote. And this happened when he was with Paul. And then he says that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Like, why is a guy who could heal anybody he wanted anytime, why would he leave his good friend sick in Miletus or let his coworker almost die unless Paul didn't have the ability to heal whenever, however he wanted? Sometimes Paul saw God intervene dramatically, but other times Paul saw God work through ordinary means, like his good friend Luke, the doctor, or through medicines, or actually through the care of the body that helped restore a person and help them get back to a place of health and healing. The point that Luke wants to make is that Paul didn't get to decide how or when God worked. God decided that. And so when we talk about healing and God's activity in the work of healing, there's always an element of mystery around how and who and when God decides to heal. Now, I have seen incredible prayers for God to intervene and act supernaturally answered. And you've probably seen some of those too. I have also prayed for and been prayed over for healing that didn't happen, that didn't come supernaturally. And this is because God isn't like a genie in a lamp that if we just rub the lamp with the right words and prayer and we just have the right amount of faith, then shazam, he does our bidding. It doesn't work like that. Rather, God operates in a world that requires trust, it requires dependence, it always reminds us of our need, that while we have an important role to play, that we are the passive agent compared to what God does in the world. And so God operates in a way that requires us to persevere in faith, to sometimes exercise the gifts of the body to help a hurting or suffering person get well. And we also know that sometimes the trial, the very thing that we are asking God to undo or we're praying against, the very thing that we ask God to change, becomes the thing when he doesn't change that God uses to get all kinds of traction in our lives, to shape our hearts, to grow our faith, to deepen our trust. And so we can say to a person in Acts and in the world today that God's actions in our life is much more complex than just the right person with the right amount of faith saying the right words in prayer. But we do know that sometimes God responds supernaturally, that God just pulls up his sleeves and he says, okay, you've been asking, church, watch this. And God acts. And many of you, you know that firsthand. You've heard stories. You've known the faces, like this friendly one up here on the screen that you're going to see right now.
Hello, I'm Brian Smith. I go to this church here, and I've been going for quite a while. And why I'm here today is to just tell my story about God touching my body. It was a miracle, and pastors asked me to share it, and I'm more than happy to do that. Before I had my angiogram done, which is part of the miracle, before I had that done, I was pretty much unable to walk very much at all. I had dropped from, I used to walk about 10,000 steps a day at least, and I was down to trying to get 3. And most of the time I couldn't get that. If I did, I would be toast the next day. I wouldn't be any good for anything. So the doctors had pretty much figured I was completely plugged again in my heart. I've had a lot of angiograms done, and they figured it was time to go in again. But then they looked at a case really closely and they said, no, we don't think you should go in because we don't think you'd probably come out. They give me a 10% chance of survival if I went in to have that. But I said to them, after a while, it got so bad I couldn't hardly walk. And I'd get really dizzy and my cane was getting to work out trying to keep me upright. And it was just a bad scene. So when I went to the cardiologist the last time, I said to him, we're gonna have to do something because I don't wanna live like this. And he was still reluctant because he's the same cardiologist that said I only had a 10% chance. But when I pointed out to him, I said, doctor, I said, you know, you only took my blood pressure one time on one arm. I said, why don't you check both arms? Because I said, there can be a 60-point difference in my blood pressure from one arm to the other. And he did check it, and I guess it must have been a 60-point difference because he said, we got to get you in right away. And they did. Within about a week, I was in having my angiogram. And when they put me up on the table, the thing was, I didn't have any fear because I believe that if anything happened to me, I would be with Jesus, I'd be with the Lord. And I'd had the angiogram done numerous times, so I wasn't afraid of the procedure. And, you know, I just got up on the table completely relaxed, but when I laid down on the table, I just went into a shaking mode that it was really unbelievable. I thought I was gonna have a stroke or seizure or something. And they got me settled down and started doing the angiogram. And it was very, very quick, and I could relate to the fact that this is much quicker than any of the ones I'd had done before. But I didn't know what they were doing in there. And the little girl that was feeding the catheter up into my heart to have a look and see what was up in there and put stents in if necessary. When she pulled the thing out, she said, "We're all done, Brian." And I said, "Well, what's the verdict then?" And she said, "You haven't got a blockage at all in your heart. Your heart is perfectly fine." And I thought, wow, you know, that's unbelievable, because before I came in here, I certainly wasn't perfectly fine. And after the operation, or after the procedure, the doctor came in and he said, "Brian," he said, "I've done all 7 year stints." And he said, "I don't know how to explain this, but," he said, "your heart is perfectly clear. We didn't have to stent you. There's nothing in there. And the stents I put in years ago look just about the same as they did when I put them in." Later, I found out that I can do just about anything I want now, which I haven't been doing for probably close to 20 years. I don't need my cane anymore. I walk without my cane. I don't get dizzy anymore. I don't get short of breath and have chest pains. And it's just a miracle. And I want to give God all the praise and all the glory for that, because I'm basically a new man, and I thank God for that.
Two things that you don't know that I'm going to add to Brian's story is that before he went into the procedure, knowing that he had this, you know, pretty scary number of like 9 times out of 10, you're not coming off the table, he asked a number of central folks, a number of our young adults to pray. And there was a group of you praying for him, for God's intervention in his life and in his body before and during the procedure. And the other thing that Brian didn't mention that he told me was when he got up, when he was on the table and he was feeling calm and he couldn't stop shaking uncontrollably, he is convinced that that was a body experience for the incoming power of the Spirit of God in him. And he said he felt something in his heart. He just felt like something in his chest. And then, of course, they go do the procedure, and he doesn't need the procedure. And so, of course, we do know that when God's power shows up in a way, it is unmistakable. It's not like, well, was it? Did he really get healed? Or are you all the way better? And how it's when God's power shows up, everybody can see it. It doesn't make sense. People are like, "I don't know what to tell you, Brian. I don't know what to say, but I've done 7 operations and your heart looks better now than it did before the first one." But it doesn't make sense apart from God. And these actions, when God does show up, reminds us that he's not a genie that we can kind of manipulate. His power moves according to his will in our lives rather than our own. But when his power does move, people recognize it. Now, not everybody in Ephesus understood how God's power gets used for his purposes. There were a group of guys This kind of humorous story of these group of guys who want to get in on the action. They're a pack of exorcists. But really, they're kind of like snake oil salesmen. And we know that because when you read that they were sons of a high priest, if there was air quotes that Luke could have used, he would have put air quotes because Sceva, first of all, is not a Hebrew name. And there is no record of this high priestly family. And so they're charlatans. They're going around and the hyper spirituality of the city and their familiarity with the dark aspects of spirituality with the occult probably gave these guys quite a profitable business to try to intervene in the unseen realm. Well, these guys, they want to duplicate what Paul is doing because clearly Paul is walking in some power. But these guys, they don't have the same faith that Paul has. They have no relationship with Jesus. They see an opportunity for profit and they want to try to franchise what Paul is doing. And so they tried. They go, they find the biggest, baddest, demon-possessed guy that they could. And they say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And the result is the demon looks at them and says, Jesus, I know. This is hilarious. Paul, I heard of. Let me just pause. How cool is that? That it'd be like, oh, Sean Bard and the demon's like, oh, yeah, we heard of that guy. That's pretty cool. You know your life is having an impact if the demonic realm knows of you. Jesus, I know. Paul, I heard of. But who are you? To which one of the seven brothers went, uh-oh. Now, let's pause right here for a sec. I'm not much of a fighter. I know you young guys find that hard to believe. You look at me and you think I would be as comfortable in an MMA ultimate fighting ring as I am up here in the pulpit. And I can see why you think that because I'm wiry and I'm quick. But here's the truth. I'm not much of a fighter. I've been in two fights in my whole life. And one was against my junior high arch nemesis, Rick Turner, who did the Sears lawnmower on me. You know what the Sears lawnmower is, right? That's what he did to me over and over again. So I've only been in a couple of fights and they didn't really end very well for me. So I don't know a whole lot about fighting. But I do know this. If you start the fight fully clothed and at the end of it, you've lost your Fruit of the Looms, you've lost the fight. And all seven of these guys have this big public encounter with this demonized guy, and they run out naked and bleeding for their lives. And this story goes bad because these seven guys are treating the name of Jesus like it's a mere tool, rather than a name that you surrender to. You see, they had a borrowed spirituality. They were just thinking they could name drop Jesus and somehow find some type of power in that. But there is no power in a borrowed spirituality. There is no power for your life in trying to borrow your spouse's faith. There is no power in your life, kids, if you're trying to live off your parents' faith. For the power of Jesus, it's not magic. It's not mechanical. It's a kingly power, meaning unless you're submitted to that name, unless you are enthroning Jesus in your heart by faith, there is no power for you. And so to my church going friends, if you are asking for help, if you are invoking Jesus' name, you're asking him to do X, Y, and Z for you, but you're not enjoying him, you're not following him, you're not submitting to him. If his will is secondary in your life to your own will, then you should not be expecting him to answer your prayers just because you say in Jesus' name at the end of them in a building like this. Because that would just be magic. And the name of Jesus is not a mechanical power. It's not an abstract power. It's not a magical power. It is a kingly power that flows from the king to his subjects. And it doesn't work without submission. It doesn't work without surrender to him. It's meaningless to just try to invoke his name. Faith is not about wielding power. Faith is about surrendering to the King. And those who do find the Spirit eager to pour power and life into them. Those who do find the power of God able to change their lives, heal their souls, and push back against the darkness wherever it is found. And then what happens after this is one of the most extraordinary moments in Ephesus history, is that the power of Jesus, his authority over sickness and demons and even human hearts, this act creates a tipping point in Ephesus. Now, word of this failed exorcism spreads, and people are struck with awe. They're not struck with awe toward Paul. They're not struck with awe how bad it goes for these seven guys, sons of Sceva. They are struck with awe at the name of Jesus. And the text tells us, verse 17, that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, remember, Paul has been preaching this name of Jesus for 2 years, day in, day out. He's telling everybody about this name of Jesus. And that work of preaching was preparing hearts that when this act, this clear act of the power of God manifested came about, it opened up all kinds of hearts and minds to the reality of God's presence in their midst. They realized that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just another philosopher. He wasn't just one of the gods among many, but that he is Lord of all. He is the King of the seen and the unseen realm. And what happens when that aha moment occurs is mass repentance breaks out in Ephesus. Believers start confessing their sins publicly. People start bringing out their scrolls of magic and they start burning them. And Luke tells us that it was 50,000 drachma, which is like 50,000 days' wages. We're not talking about an insignificant amount. There's a significant, costly change that is happening. This movement of the heart was deep and sacrificial. It was a life-altering, liberating repentance that came upon the city. And these idols that people had looked to, that seemed so indispensable to their former way of life, the old things that they devoted and looked to for their significance and their meaning and their security, all those things seemed empty and powerless. And they realized that Jesus and what he is offering through the preaching of Paul is incompatible with their idols. Jesus is incompatible with their own way of life. It's like we can't take part of Jesus and part of Artemis and we'll kind of meld them together and we'll see what happens. It's an either or. And in this moment, they're saying it'll be Jesus. They're choosing Jesus. Because they realize either he's king or he isn't. And if he is king, then all that other stuff is worthless. And they make a choice and they turn away from their idols to God in repentance and awe. Now, this is the part of the story where the text here in Acts might seem, you know, thousands of years removed from your life and your reality, right? Magic scrolls, superstition, talks of idols, that just seems like from a whole nother era. Idolatry to some of us probably seems like this ancient, irrelevant concept because the word conjures up images of statues and rituals and sacrifices, and none of us are going home today and killing a chicken and spreading out its entrails on the dining room counter and as a sacrifice to some entity that we hope are going to bless us. None of us are doing that. And so it's tempting when we read about stories like this and people moving from idolatry to dismiss idolatry as a relic of a primitive culture that has no bearing on modern life because none of us have a shrine set up to a deity in our house. That would be a mistake. In Ezekiel chapter 14, the people are coming to God, they're coming to Ezekiel and they're saying, man, we need direction from the Lord. We need to hear from the Lord. Will you speak to him? And when you ask him which way we should go? And Ezekiel goes to prayer before God. In Ezekiel 14, God comes back and says, tell the people, I'm not giving them the answer they want until they deal with the idolatry in their heart. And what he is speaking about, we're not figurines. They are the places that we instinctively go to place our hope and our trust for our lives. Idols are not just statues that we give spiritual power towards or spiritual weight towards. Idols of the heart are the things that we look to as the most important in our lives. Tim Keller says it succinctly. He says, an idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, or your identity. So an idol of the heart, most idols of the heart, actually begin as good things in your life, a home, a family, a career, your success. And over time, this good thing becomes the ultimate thing that you now elevate and you look to for your hope, your security, your self-identity, and your worth. And when that happens, we close our hand over this thing and we'll say to Jesus, you can be God over all these other areas of this life, but you can't touch this thing. Don't do anything that says you can't. Don't speak to me about my job. Don't speak to me about cutting back my hours and invest. Don't talk to me about that, because this is the thing that actually gives me a sense of significance and worth. And the moment we close our hand around anything and we say to God, this is mine, you can have anything else, but you can't touch this. The moment that thing becomes non-negotiable, whether it's a house or it's a career, it's success or a kid's achievement, an idol of the heart is formed. For example, the house we desire becomes the one thing that we can't live without. Or comfort and safety becomes the lens through which we make every decision in life. Or work becomes the source of our identity and our self-worth. You see, the human heart, yours and mine, will take good things like success and career and love and material possessions, even our family, and we can turn good things into ultimate things. And the moment that we deify those things, they become the center of our life, the thing that we look to as ultimate in helping us feel satisfied and content and feel like our life has value. Whatever that is, an idol of the heart is created, and it will compete against Jesus for your allegiance. And Jesus... And God says to the people of Israel, tell them, I'm not telling them which way to go. I'm not speaking to them anything other than the idol of their hearts. Because until they deal with that, it doesn't matter what I have for them. Because they'll only follow me as long as their idol of their heart isn't in disagreement with something I have for them. The moment that what I say goes contrary against the idol of their heart, they will turn from me and they will follow their heart. And they'll be robbed of life. And so idols can creep into our heart out of nowhere. That's why John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory, because we're constantly looking for something bigger than us to be a part of, something to attach our worth and our significance and our meaning toward. And because idols don't come with scary warning labels, usually it's the good things, the good gifts that God gives us, that go from becoming good things to God things and ultimate things, and we close our hand over them. So let me ask you a couple of questions. What is it in your life that you don't think you can live without? Where do you spend the most amount of your time, energy, and money? What would your bank account, what would your bank statement say that you value most? That might be a clue to where your heart's allegiance is. What do you run to when life is hard? What's the one thing that if you lost, you would feel destitute or hopeless? What is the thing more than anything else that gives you your sense of identity and worth? What's the one thing that you dream about that if you just had that, then life would be worth living? Whatever that is, those are markers of the idol of the heart. For me, it was ministry success. I began measuring my self-worth by how our church was doing, if the church was packed on Sundays, or if ministries were having a tangible effect. I felt like my life mattered, which meant for me, Mondays were either very good days or the worst days of my week, depending on how things were going. Either I'd feel like, oh, I'm really worth something, or man, I am the worst pastor ever, depending on what happened on Sundays. And what began to happen is that my experience of God began to get distant and more distant and more distant because he was not at the forefront of my motivations. Ministry and my own personal success in ministry was the foremost in the front of mind. And so Jesus could get lost in that. It didn't matter, on one hand, whether Jesus showed up on a Sunday, as long as I felt like people thought that something was powerful happening on a Sunday. Do you follow the difference? And because that became an idol of my heart, I began to put way too much energy and time, and the priorities of my life got all out of skewed. And ministry took way too much space than it should have. And because of that, I couldn't handle criticism when stuff wasn't going well because my whole self-identity was wrapped around ministry. See, that's the danger of idols, is that idols rarely announce themselves as idols. And they almost always begin as good things that subtly take the place of God. And just like an addiction that demands more and more of our lives while giving less and less in return, just like an addict subconsciously reorients their life around a substance, and just like an addict needs more and more alcohol or more and more drugs to give them the same hit that they once got with less before, we begin to orient more and more of our lives around these idols, hoping that they will deliver the fulfillment that our hearts desperately need, but they don't. And so we push more and pour more time into them, and they never give what we hope they will, because they are not designed to fill your soul. They're not designed to fill your soul with contentment, with self-worth, or the security that you crave. And so you keep looking to the idol for more and more, but never find the fulfillment you desire, because the house will never be nice enough. The job accolades will never be loud enough. Your family will never be perfect enough to make you feel like you're enough. And in the end, you're left feeling empty because idols always lack the power to fulfill us. And so the most loving thing that God can do is to expose the idols of the heart and to call us out of them into the greater focus of worship that can actually fill us up and satisfy. And so God moves so powerfully in Ephesus because the people realize it. They turn from their idols, they repent, and they look to Jesus as a source of power and love in their lives. And there is this fear and this awe as they turn to God in repentance. Now, I think Luke focuses on this aspect for so many verses because idolatry doesn't just distort our lives. Idolatry quenches the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And here's the last thing I want you to see coming out of this text. I want you to notice the difference between the evil spirits and how they act in the physical realm and the Spirit of God and how he acts in the physical realm. I want you to notice the difference. The evil spirits, they dominate the guy who they inhabit. They speak for him. They take control for him. They make his body do their bidding, right? The demon beat up the seven sons of Sceva through this physical person. That same pattern happens over and over again when Jesus would encounter people who are demonized, right? Think of the guy Legion. They kept trying to chain him up and control him, but they couldn't subdue him because they couldn't subdue the demon. Or the young girl who has a demon who keeps throwing herself down and throwing her body in towards the fire. The spirit wants to dominate and exercise control. It wants to take over the humanity and replace it with its own volition and its own will. That's how the evil spirits operate. so that the host desires, the host choices, the host decisions don't matter. The evil spirit wants to override all of that. Now compare that to the Holy Spirit, who though he is God, and though he is the Almighty, that the Spirit of God respects our humanity. He respects our personhood. He respects your volition. He respects the beautiful gift of your choice. So much so that in your life, he can be grieved or quenched according to you and your choice. You see, God apparently has so much respect for our freedom that he even subjects the working and the manifestation of his Spirit to our choices. Conversely, Paul reminds us, commands us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this be filled is an ongoing, continual. This verb suggests this ongoing act in which the initiative is actually on us to be filled with the Spirit. In John chapter 7, Jesus likens the work of the Spirit in our lives to flowing water. In fact, Jesus says these words, quote, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." And so Jesus likens it to this metaphor of flowing water, that when we come to faith, the Spirit fills us up completely, but the Spirit's presence is not meant to stay static in us. It's designed to flow. It's designed to move from us. It's designed to bring life and renewal. And what happens is unrepentant sin or idolatry of the heart acts like a dam, and it blocks the flow, the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so when we quench him, because we haven't repented or confessed our sin, when we quench him because we've actually have idols in our heart that we are actually looking to rather than Jesus as our functional Savior to deliver in our life and make us happy and make us feel like we matter, when we quench him, the works of his Spirit, the fruit of his Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the goodness, they all begin to diminish. They begin to dry up, and we start to feel spiritually dry. And our lives have very little spiritual vibrancy and even less spiritual power. We feel like so anemic going through our spiritual life. And it's not because we don't have the Spirit within us. It's because our volition is warring against the Spirit's desire to flow through us. That we haven't taken seriously what the impact that sin has in our lives. You haven't taken serious the beautiful gift that you have to choose God, to say no to your sin and no to your idols and yes to Jesus. And when we do that, when we repent, when we turn to the Spirit, it's like the dam bursts open. You don't need to make the water flow. Water wants to flow. It wants to flow down into the lowest area. It wants to descend into the deepest parts of recess of your life and into our city and into our world, because that's what water does. And so repentance is how we make, how we unquench the Spirit. We ungrieve the Spirit. We break open the dam so that we are filled again with the Spirit's power and the Spirit's work. Repentance isn't about feeling sorry for our sin. It's about reorienting our worship. It's about confessing the idols of our heart and declaring that Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy. And whenever we do this, the Spirit flows again, and fruit and life follows where the Spirit flows. Worship team, come on up. So as we come to the end of this message, I want to bring you back to where we started, and it's that image of a dividing wall, of people cut off from freedom, or people who broke through the wall and stepped into a new experience of freedom. Maybe as we walk through this passage together, and as we talked about idols of the heart, you begin to recognize what are some of the bricks that you've kind of put up in your own heart. Perhaps there are good things in your life. Perhaps your work, your relationships, your comfort have actually, if you're honest, have become ultimate things. And maybe you're beginning to realize that, like the people of Ephesus, you cannot hold on to idols which cannot save you, which cannot fulfill you, which cannot give what your soul desires and experience the fullness of what the Spirit has for you. But here's the hope. However big that wall is, however old those bricks are, however much mortar you've packed into them, and how high you've built it, that wall does not have to remain. Because the same Jesus who tore down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between sinner and saint, between the holy God and us unholy people, stands ready to tear down whatever you have constructed that has separated you from the fullness of his Spirit at work. And he invites you to simply come with your need to him again, to bring the idols that you've clung to name them, to lay them down at his feet. He invites you to repent, not out of shame, but out of love for you, out of a desire for you to be free and experience his power and his presence flowing in your life once again. So in a moment, we're going to sing an old new song, To the River. It's a song of repentance. It's a song, it's a call to come and be cleansed again, to return to the one who is like a river, the source of hope and life and power. And as we sing, I want to encourage you to take a step of faith that in your heart and maybe on your lips, you would name the idol that has captured your heart. What is the thing that you've made non-negotiable? What is the thing that you close your hand over and you don't want God to touch it because you're afraid of what might happen if he took something away from you? Whatever that is, the thing you've been looking to as your source of identity or security or joy, name it and come as an act of worship. Lay it at Jesus' feet and ask him to cleanse you again. Ask him to orient your heart back toward the one who stands worthy to open the scroll, the one who is worthy of the praise of every creature that has ever lived for all time. So let this be a moment where we come to the river of life and let go of everything that cannot save us and embrace again the one who can, the one who sees you, who loves you, who stands ready to make you whole. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, I'm reminded again of how minuscule my will is, how insufficient my good intentions are, how when I try to run on my own spiritual strength, I get so tired and I crash and burn so quickly. We were not designed to walk into the kingdom just on our own strength, on our own power, on our own merit. We are designed to follow you under the merit and strength of your Son and under the power of the Spirit who longs to fill us and animate us so that the things that Jesus declared are true of us would become experientially true in our lives. That we would be shaped as a people who love and joy and peace are not just church words that we banter about, but are the currency of what we are experiencing. We feel like people who can just breathe a new kind of oxygen, the oxygen of your Spirit. Some of us have been breathing the stale oxygen of the idols, and we haven't even realized it. We've sensed that something's wrong. We sense that we don't experience you or hear you or sense you or love you like we once did, and we don't know what happened. We don't know how to find our way back for however far we've journeyed away. I thank you that in the grace of Jesus, in the will of God the Father, in the power of the Spirit, it is just the choice of repentance that brings us back. And so I ask, in very real ways, that men and women in this room would do business with you, that your love and call on their lives would give them the courage to be honest about their sin, honest about the things that they're coddling that they know are robbing them of life, honest about where they have put their hope in. And God, You don't want to take away good gifts. You just do not want good gifts to become ultimate and end up robbing us of their intention in our lives. So I pray, Lord, that as we sing, your Spirit will be doing work all around this room, restoring us to the joy of our salvation, filling us again that the water of your Spirit would not only cleanse us, but would fill us and flow out of us with new life, new joy, new hope, new power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.